Now, we do want you to turn to the epistle to the Ephesians. And I do not mean Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, but the one that actually the Lord Jesus wrote. There are seven epistles that we have in the second and third chapters of Revelation. They are the message of the Lord Jesus to the churches. Let me read this first one, which is to the church in Ephesus. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I'll come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. This is one of the request sermons that has come to us, as we announced some time ago that we would conclude by taking those messages that were requested, and I suppose we had more for this message than any other. The subject is the best love. This is the first of the letters to these seven churches that were in Asia Minor, in the province of Asia of that day. There has been a threefold interpretation of these letters. That's what has been known as the contemporary. That is, that the message was for that day, and it had application to that local church in that day. The church has long since disappeared, and the message, therefore, is not pertinent for us today. Then there are those that take the composite viewpoint that what you have in these seven letters are the churches of all ages, and there's something in each one of these messages for us today. Then there is the third interpretation, the chronological interpretation, and that in these seven churches you have a complete history of the church. That when you begin with the church in Ephesus, you have the apostolic church. And when you conclude with the church in Laodicea, that you have the apostate church. And that you cover 1900 years, and that there are seven very definite periods into which these seven churches fit. And that, my friend, is what I believe is the primary interpretation. But I do believe that there is something to be said for the other two. In other words, there is a message for all of the churches, and yet when it was written directly to a local church and had reference to that church. Now, Ephesus represents, therefore, the apostolic or the New Testament church. It was the early church. It was the church at its best. Never from that day down to the present hour has the church reached spiritual heights and been as effective as it was at that time. And the very interesting thing is that the church in Ephesus, which was an outstanding church, and the epistle that we have that Paul wrote probably was a circular epistle, and that it landed finally in Ephesus, and it therefore got that name. It was for the church in Ephesus. It was an outstanding church, spiritually, in fact, in every way. But in Ephesus, you see religion at its worst. It was the center of heathen idolatry and pagan religion. It's been called the Vanity Fair of Asia. Pliny called it the Light of Asia. It was the commercial and the religious capital of Asia. It was where the Roman Empire centered in that day. It was actually the very heart. Kipling said, East is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet. But they did meet in Ephesus, and here the Occident and the Orient came together, and both of them revealed their worst side here. In the city of Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple to Artemis, or as we know it from Scripture, the temple of Diana. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it was actually a thing of beauty. It was the largest Greek temple ever built. It was about 418 feet long, which means it's longer than a football field. It was 239 feet wide. It had 100 external columns and 56, I should say they were 56 feet high, and 36 of these were all sculptured and hand-carved. It was a thing of beauty. But in this temple, there was a hideous, awful idol of Diana. And it's not the beautiful sculpture you've seen of the Diana that the Greeks had, that you see in many museums today, and it's a very lovely figure that you have there. But this one is the Oriental Diana, the goddess of the moon, the goddess of fertility, the many-breasted one. And this temple was not only a place for pagan religion, but it was the bank of Asia. All of the kings deposited their money there. It was that. And then in the shadow of it, there were performed the wildest bacchanalian orgies. They were excessive and vicious. May I say to you that you could see things there that would remind you of the Berkeley campus and the Manson family that took place in the shadow of that temple. It was an awful place. It was given over to licentiousness. Now, the Holy Spirit would not permit Paul to go there on his second missionary journey. I do not know why, other than he did send him to Europe at that time. But on his third missionary journey, the door was opened for him, and he went in to this city. And this brilliant apostle to the Gentiles entered this sinful sacristan and came into contact with the philosophers of that day. Paul spent 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. Dr. Luke, as he recorded it in Acts, said, for 2 years, the gospel sounded out from the school of Tyrannus. Tyrannus had a school there, and they had a long recess at noon every day, which apparently was probably 3 to 4 hours. And during that period, Paul rented the place. And people that had come in from all over Asia, in fact, all over the Roman Empire, came in and heard the gospel. And from there, the gospel sounded out over that entire area. And Paul could write to the Corinthians and say, speaking of his ministry in Ephesus, a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. And there were many adversaries to the gospel. John, the apostle of love, became pastor of the church there, and he was exiled from Ephesus to the Isle of Patmos. Now the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to this church in the midst of crass materialism, degraded animalism, base paganism, and dark heathenism. And this is one of the loveliest letters that he ever wrote, because we see here the church at its best. It was a typical New Testament church. And he follows here the pattern that's in every one of these letters. He always, first of all, has a word of commendation. There's an exception to that, and that is the period in which we live today. He had no word of commendation for the church of Laodicea. But he always gave the word of commendation first, and then he gave a word of condemnation. And the very interesting thing is that in the church in Ephesus, there are seven words of commendation and only one word of condemnation. This is the church at its best. And how different from the church today, when you find the Lord today not finding anything that he can say. Now we want to look at these words of commendation first. In verse 2 now, the number one is, I know thy works. Now when he's talking about works here, he's talking about good works. And he's talking about the works of believers. In other words, this is no word for the unsaved. And if you are here this morning and you're not a Christian or listening in, you're not a Christian, may I say to you, he's not talking to you at all. He's not asking this of you or not saying this of you. Because God has the unsaved world shut up to a cross. And he's not asking one thing of them except this. What will you do with my son who died for you? That's all. And today, he'll not accept works, good works, so-called today. And he's made that very clear. In Romans 4, 5, Paul says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Not his works, but his faith is counted for that which it's not. It's counted for righteousness. Now, Christ here is talking to this church about good works. And these good works he's talking about are the works of believers. Because after you're saved, then he does want to talk to you about good works. But until you're saved, he's not discussing that subject at all. Listen again, this passage I read back in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in 2:8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he goes on to say, now having been saved by grace, not by works, he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're saved unto good works, but not saved by good works at all. They follow. Faith alone saves, as Calvin said, but the faith that saves is not alone. And when Paul wrote a young preacher by the name of Titus, he says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work retrobate. And then in Titus 3:5, listen to him. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto man. So that good works come after you're saved. And our Lord took note of that. And this church had good works, and he commended them for it. But these good works, we need to be very careful, are not works of the flesh. It's not what we call good works today. If a fellow's pretty busy on a committee, you know, or he works hard at something in the church, we say, my, how spiritual he is. Well, may I say to you that it's just not doing what you think ought to be done. It's exercising the gift that God's given to you. And Paul, writing to the Hebrews, and I say Paul because I believe he wrote it, Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And there's such a thing as dead works. And the only thing that's a living work is that which the Spirit of God does through us. Or it's a fruit of the Spirit that the Holy Spirit produces in the life and heart of those that are obedient unto Him. The Word of God has a great deal to say about it. You're to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, Paul said. And you're to be ready for every good work. Someone has said that a Christian ought to be like a good watch. All goal, open face, well regulated, dependable, and just filled with good works. That's the thing that should characterize the child of God. And so it's to the Ephesian church that Paul said, be filled with the Spirit. These were Spirit-filled believers. Our Lord recognized them, and He says, I know your works. That's the first thing. The second thing is, and thy labor. Now, labor and works are not the same thing at all. Labor is a word that has to do with the person and not with the fruit or the works of his hands at all. It's the same word that is used when it says, Jesus, being wearied with his journey, sat down at the well. That word weary. Labor means weariness. The church in Ephesus not only had good works, but the church labored and they actually got weary in the work of God. How many today think that Christian work is you dress up for it and it's pretty easy? May I say to you, our Lord took note that this church got weary. That's not all. This word also implies suffering, and it's so used. And that's strange because the church in Ephesus was not a martyr church. The early church was persecuted in Jerusalem, and the Judaizers followed them about. But it was not the martyr church. You have to move down 200 years before you come to the martyr church. But they were suffering for the cause of Christ. And I've come to the opinion today that any man who stands for God will pay a price. I don't think there's any alternative to it. I think if you're going to take a stand and not be moved by the crowd and take a stand for the Word of God, it'll cost you something. Well, this church paid the price, and our Lord took note of it. He says, I know thy works, I know thy labor. And that is not all. The third thing that he mentions is thy patience. And that definitely is a work of the Holy Spirit, and I should say fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you'll notice what he says in 2 Peter 1:5-6, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, temperance to temperance, or self-control, patience, and to patience, godliness. Patience apparently is something that takes the Spirit of God a long time to work it in us. I think certain gifts of the Spirit, certain fruit of the Spirit, are put in the heart of a believer immediately, but I don't think patience is ever put there. And I wish I could tell you how old you have to be before you get patient. I haven't reached that age yet. But I want to say to you, it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, and it's that which should be developed in the life of the believer. Now, that is the thing our Lord commended in this church, was patience. Notice what he commended. And then the fourth thing that he mentions here, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, or cannot bear evil men, is it. Now, this church had patience, but it didn't have patience with evil men. I'm afraid today we have patience with the wrong things. My, how patient the church can be in closing its eyes today to evil in the church. Now, this church didn't close its eyes to it, and it had patience, and it had real spiritual discernment. It was in this New Testament church that Ananias and Sapphira couldn't get by with it. they can get by with it today because the church lacks today that spiritual discernment. And you'll find that a great deal is said in the Word along this line. And I'd like to share these verses with you. I turn over to Romans, the 16th chapter, at verse 17. Now, this church would not put up with evil men. The church today will permit evil men even in their midst. Listen to him. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. That's strong medicine. It's too strong for today, apparently. And then we have over in 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, verse 6. Let me turn to that passage of Scripture and share that with you this morning. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now, how often today does the church deal with that sort of thing? Now, we'll deal with, if anybody gets drunk, I tell you, we'll be right on their trail. But he doesn't mention drunkenness here. What he mentions is those that cause divisions. And that man should be marked and avoided. Today, we want to hear what he has to say because he generally has very choice gossip, as you can understand. May I say to you, this is a revelation of the fact that this was a cleansed, purified church. And they would not permit that in the church which was contrary to doctrine or contrary to conduct. Someone has said, a student here several years ago from out here at UCLA came down here to me one evening, Sunday evening, says, Dr. McGee, do you know the difference between Paul's theology and Peel's theology? And I said, no, what's the difference? Well, he says, Paul's theology is appealing, and Peel's theology is appalling. Now, don't many say that today, but I'll still say it, my friend, and there are a lot of others today, that the theology is becoming appalling. Now, the next thing that we find here, the fifth thing, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now that's pretty strong language. You see, the church in Ephesus loved apostles. To begin with, they loved Paul the apostle. He's the founder of the church there. And he'd had a great ministry there, and they loved him. They loved him a great deal. And then after Paul died, why, they had John as their pastor. And I do not know whether other apostles visited there or not, but they always were on the lookout for an apostle, would receive him with open arms, but they also had a real discernment. And there were men circulating around in that day who claimed to be apostles that were not. The test of an apostle apparently was one who had seen the resurrected Christ, had actually seen him. You see, there must be that imprimatur upon the Word of God of men who are witnesses of the resurrected Christ. Paul said he was born out of due time. Paul said he saw him. But the others, they were the ones that were with him. They were there in the upper room. They were with him 40 days after his resurrection. But there were certain men that went around and said, we're an apostle. One of them that would breeze into Ephesus and go to the church and say, I'm an apostle. And so the church, you know, would come together and said, now before we hear you, we want to ask you some questions. And they said, when did you see Jesus after his resurrection? And the fellow began to stumble around, you know, and said, well, I saw him there in Jerusalem. Would you mind tell us the occasion? Because we know his appearances, and we'd like to know. Well, he says he really appeared to me personally. They said, we're very sorry, but we can't accept that. And they said, we'll not be hearing you today. You will not be the one we'll listen to. They tried those that were apostles, and they were not. Paul knew that this church was in the very center of the paganism and that which was false. And you will recall that he loved this church. He loved the people there. And when he was ready to leave, never to return again, he had this word for them. Over in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, verse 29, will you listen to this? He says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul said, "I warned you about these things, but I know that there is that which is false that is abroad today." And he says, "I know that because there are men that love power, that they will teach false doctrine in order to get that." I'm confident that false doctrine came into the church in just that route, was by men who wanted power. And that was the thing Paul warned the Ephesian church of. But at least by this date, at the time of the writing of the book of Acts, they were given the warning. And by the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, which could have been 40 years later, why, they were still true to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he commends them for that, that they tried those who said that they were apostles. Then he says the sixth thing that he mentions here, and let me go back to the second chapter of Revelation, "and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored." Now they bore for his name's sake. In other words, here is a church that was true to the person of Christ. They taught his virgin birth. They taught about his miraculous life. They spoke of his sacrificial redemptive death upon the cross for sins, and that he died for sinners. They spoke of his bodily resurrection, and they spoke of his bodily ascension back to heaven, and of his coming again to receive his church out of this world. Now that cost them something to take that position in the city of Ephesus, because the sophisticated there in these pagan religions, the mystery religions, and I wish this morning we could say something about them. My, they were thick in that place, and they appealed to the intellectual. They made that appeal. They made appeal to the flesh. And Paul says here, this church has borne, they have suffered, they have actually paid a real price to stand for the Lord Jesus, and he recognized that in their lives. Now in verse 3, the seventh and last word of commendation, "and hast not fainted." Now, or better still, "hast not grown weary." Now somebody's going to say, well, the Lord said that they grew weary. Now he says they didn't grow weary. What does he mean? Well, the idea here, they have not grown weary. They have a spiritual vigor and vitality that overcomes the weariness of the body. Or let me illustrate it like this. I recognize this is a paradox, but this is the thing that is true even today. Dwight L. Moody came back to Northfield, his home, after a very harsh campaign. It was very rigorous. And the family noticed how weary he was, and he was to leave right after that for another campaign. And they begged him not to go, to stay. And his word was, "I grow weary in the work, but I do not grow weary of the work." And may I say to you, that's very important in the Lord's work. Do you grow weary in the work, or do you grow weary of the work? A young preacher that I talked to, and I find many of them like that today, up at a conference just a week or so ago. He's telling me about the problems he has, and he's actually thinking about getting out of the ministry. And I asked him this. I said, "You remember the Lord Jesus said to the Ephesians, they had borne. Now," I said, "are you weary of the work, or are you weary in the work?" And he thought about it. He said, well, I'm weary in the work. Well, I said, then go back and fight them, boy. I said, that's the thing that you're to do today, and stand for him. If you're not weary of the work, all will get weary in the work. And that's the thing our Lord's commending them for. Now you have here the one word of condemnation. And will you notice it? Because I'm going to change it up quite a bit. Nevertheless, I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. And I'd like to change that first love to best, because the word should properly be translated that. It's the same word that it said when the father said to the servants, bring forth the best robe, that is to put on the prodigal son. The first robe, the best one. And here it should be just that. Nevertheless, I have against thee that thou hast left thy best love. Now when you read that the first time, it seems rather slight. It seems like that our Lord is picking up a triviality, that he's being picky, he's being petty, and he's being picayunish, and that this is just a little peccadillo. You mean that they're leaving their best love? Is that important? Not to us today, but to that church was very important. And it's very important to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's impossible this morning for us, and that includes the speaker, to understand the intense and enthusiastic devotion that the early church had for the person of Christ. When the enemies of Rome reported back, for they were spied upon, the Christians were, they seemed such strange folk, and the report was, my, how they love this one who's absent. They're looking for him. They're talking about him all the time. May I say to you, it's difficult today for a cold church and different church to recognize, to even realize what our Lord's talking about. The Holy Spirit had brought the believers in Ephesus into an intimate and personal relationship with the Lord Jesus so that they loved him. And it's not just pious talk. It was reality. My, how they loved him. But they were beginning to become just a little indifferent. The martyrs loved him like that. Right now there are a few books coming out about the martyrs, and they call them fanatics. They were. No question about that. Just a bunch of fanatics. When they put old Polycarp and burned him at the stake, and the man that lighted the fire, he says to him, thank you. You're going to transport me into the presence of the lover of my soul. Oh, my friend, that's far from us today, is it not? Oh, how much do we really love him? We're so busy today doing things, but how much do we love him? The one word of condemnation against the church in Ephesus. You're leaving your best love. You're leaving it. Samuel Rutherford was known as a man with a personal relationship to Christ. His wife says at night I'd miss him. I'd get up and look for him, and I'd find him kneeling at his rocking chair, cold night. I'd go get his big overcoat and throw it around him, and said next morning he didn't even know I'd been there. David Brainerd, the missionary to the Indians, he was dying of TB. It was called consumption then. He'd have a hemorrhage riding his horse out to an Indian village, and he'd fall off his horse unconscious and spitting blood. And he'd lie there sometimes for a couple hours in the snow even. His horse had learned. The horse would stay there. Then he'd come to and crawl back on the horse and cry out, oh Lord Jesus, I've failed you. I've failed you. Oh, how he loved him. We don't know much about that today, that real love. Stories told about two girls worked in a mill factory up in New England, and both of them had quit. And several years after that, they met on the street. One said to the other one, said, "Do you still work at the factory?" And she said, "No, I quit after you did." Then she said to her, said, "Are you working now?" "No," she says, "I'm not working. I got married." "Not working?" Well, she's not watching the clock, not running a machine, but she married a man that every morning she got up early than she'd ever gotten up before, fixed his lunch, put her arms around him and kissed him goodbye. And he left, and then all day she planned for his return in the evening, and there was a little baby there, and there was that 2 o'clock feeding, and she fixes the evening meal, and when he comes to the door, she says, "Is that you, sweetheart?" And she goes and throws her arms around him again. And no, she's not working now. She just happens to be working harder than she'd ever worked before. But the difference now is it's love. She never loved that factory and that machine. She hated it. But she loved this husband she'd married. Made all the difference in the world. When you get home of an evening and a voice comes from upstairs and says, "Is that you?" The honeymoon is over. My friend, one of the reasons there's so much complaining and finding fault in the church today is we don't love him. We don't love him. And we ought to tell him that. We ought to let him know that. It's so important to let him know that. And now I'm through. But notice what he said to this church. "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works." Remember. Remember. Somebody said God gave us memories so we could have roses in December. But out in Pasadena, he gives us a rose parade because we have such short memories. Memory is the keyboard on which we play. And someone has said that memory is that which only a good man can enjoy. Memory. Listen, do you remember when you were converted? Do you remember those first few years? Oh, the thrill I had when I first found out about Bible study, and I never shall forget going and hearing Dr. Ironside, Dr. Chafin, Dr. Dudley. What a thrill. And you know, every now and then now I have to get down on my knees and say, "Lord, give me that thrill that I had at the beginning of loving your word." Remember, he says, remember. Do you remember this morning? And then he said, repent. Repent. Repent means change your mind, but when you change your mind, it means to turn around and go in the other direction. It means to go to him in confession. Did you come here this morning without confessing your sins this week? Somebody says, "I didn't sin this week." Yes, you did. If you're walking in the light of the Word of God, my friend, we all come short of His glory. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Is He sweet to you this morning? Do you go to Him and tell Him? Let me read what one of the mystics of the Middle Ages wrote. Fenelon wrote this. And this is the loveliest thing. I carry it in my Bible. "Tell God all that's in your heart. As one unloads one's heart, its pleasures and its pains to a dear friend. Tell him your troubles that he may comfort you. Tell him your joys that he may sober them. Tell him your longings that he may purify them. Tell him your dislikes that he may help you to conquer them. Talk to him of your temptations that he may shield you from them. Show him the wounds of your heart that he may heal them. Lay bare your indifference to good, your depraved taste for evil, your instability. Tell him how self-love makes you unjust to others, how vanity tempts you to be insincere, how pride disguises you to yourself and to others. If you thus pour out all your weaknesses, needs, troubles, there'll be no lack of what to say. You'll never exhaust the subject. It is continually being renewed. People who have no secrets from each other never want subjects of conversation. They do not weigh their words, for there's nothing to be held back. Neither do they seek for something to say. They talk out of the abundance of the heart without consideration, just what they think. Blessed are they who attain to such familiar, unreserved intercourse with God. Remember whence you have fallen and repent. A Savior says, come back to me and tell me everything. And I'll restore to you that freshness and that love that's so desperately needed in this world today. Shall we pray? Our gracious, loving Father God, many of us are walking afar off today, and yet we think we're close. Many of us today are putting up a front. We've lost reality. Oh, bring us back into that sweet fellowship of a Savior, that the fragrance of His life might make us a blessing to others. We pray, O God, Thou wilt show to each one of us that we, even ourselves, we need to repent. That it's not someone else, that we are the one. We pray for any today that are in our midst that want to come back. Help them, O God, even right this moment to come back, knowing that Thou art like that father waiting for the prodigal son with open arms. We pray, Heavenly Father, that if there are those in our midst that know not such a wonderful Savior, may they recognize today that He's not asking anything of them. He wants to tell them what He's done for them because He loves them, and ask them to receive Him and trust Him. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.